At this time of year, we usually come to think about the reformation of the church in England and in Europe, or shall I say England and Wales, or the British Isles and Europe. And really, 500 years ago, the Reformation, and we're going to concentrate on the Reformation in England and Wales, make no mistake about it, it was a fight for life. It was a fight for life. If you don't remember anything else tonight, remember that the Reformation was a fight for life. Okay? And there were, I think, three key dates that I want to draw to your attention, and they're on the service sheet. Okay? Church history is full of stuff, but you need to know these three dates. In the year 664, there was a synod in England, the Synod of Whitby, and those who met in that synod and the king, I think his name was Oswiu, they made the decision to bring the Celtic church under Rome. It's a big change in British church life. The British church became part of the Roman Catholic empire almost. And then that's in England, that's up on the northeast coast in Northumbria. Then in 517, that's the year when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church, and that's usually taken as the signal, if you like, for the Reformation. It was the starting pistol. It wasn't all over, but it signaled that. And then the other date I want you to know is in the date 1534, in England, Henry VIII passed the Act of Supremacy. Okay? And that was the formal break with the authority of the Pope. He separated the English church from Rome. So you can see from those dates that the British church was, for nine centuries, the British church was under the influence and the authority of Rome. And then for the last five centuries, it has been free from that dominion. Okay? Now then, I won't speak for long, but please get this. Often people think about Henry VIII and they say, well, there he was. His motives were political and personal. I think most people who know anything about this know he wanted a divorce from Catherine. The Pope wouldn't give it to him, so he found another way and ended up breaking with Rome. Now, that may be true about Henry VIII, but I want to say to you that besides King Henry VIII, there were godly men, who led the Reformation not because of political or personal motives, but because they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the world often sort of belittles the Reformation. Oh, it was just a political device for Henry VIII. It was nothing of the sort. There were godly men who were leading British Christians to make them free from Rome. And one of these great men was William Tyndale, and that's why I've given you that. That picture is not me. That picture is, I have that in my study. Someone gave it to me. I've never wanted to bring it to the church because I don't want to start lining up pictures of people we think well of. But that was William Tyndale. You know, he was, he paid for it with his blood. He paid for it with his blood. He spent his life bringing the Bible to us in English, and he was strangled and burnt at the stake in Belgium when he was very young, really very young, about 40, I think. So he was one. And then some of you will know the names of Thomas Cranmer and Ridley, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, three bishops of the Church of England. And they were burnt at the stake. And if you go to Oxford and you go in from the north of the city, you come into St. Giles, and there's a monument there And that monument marks near this spot these three men were burned. And I've put on the other side of that sheet, I've put the words that are written on that monument. And let me read some of them to you. It says, to the glory of God and in grateful commemoration, what? Of his servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates, that means bishops of the Church of England, who, near this spot, listen, yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths that they had affirmed and maintained, right? Listen, against the errors of the Church of Rome. And this is the line that is amazing to me. And rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And some of you will know the famous words, Latimer and Ridley were burnt together. Thomas Cranmer was burnt sometime in the next year. But those words are on the sheet. Listen, Latimer said to Ridley, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, right? We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out. Never be put out. And if ever you get the chance to go to Oxford, I would strongly recommend you go and look at that monument and remember that some of the men of the Reformation, ministers of the gospel, they paid for us to have the gospel and the knowledge of salvation with their lives. They paid with their lives. Okay? So, you can see there, it says there in that quotation, against the errors of Rome. You see that? Against the errors of Rome. And I want to ask very briefly tonight, what were the errors that they opposed? What were the errors they opposed? And what was the candle that they lit? Okay? Negative and positive. What were the arrows? What were the errors? Errors that they opposed? Because it says there they resisted, they're against, they testified against the errors of Rome. And as one man said to the other, they're going to light a candle that day that, by God's grace, will never be put out. And I seriously hope that that is true. It will never be put out in this country. Right. So, just 2 points, I think. So, first of all, they resisted the attack upon the Bible. That's the first thing. They resisted the attack upon the Bible. Can you imagine coming into church and never hearing the Bible read? Can you imagine that? Or can you imagine coming to church and hearing the Bible read in a language that you do not understand? I've got a friend who likes to talk in Latin. And I don't understand him. And one day I replied to him in Hebrew, and he didn't understand me. So you see, that was what they were facing. They were coming to church. Listen. The Bible that was being read was in Latin. Now, that Latin Bible was called the Vulgate, and it was translated by a man called Jerome around about the year 400, okay? Now, in the year 400, it was great to have a Latin Bible, because they all spoke Latin. But several hundred years later, it was not so good, and the German peasant and the English ploughboy couldn't understand the Bible because if they ever heard it read, it was in Latin. Okay? But it's more than that. So it was in Latin, not English. They didn't want you to have an English translation of the Bible. And then the second thing is, they had added, or they had included in the Bible, the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are 15 extra books. And there are books like Susanna, okay, Bell and the Dragon, 1 and 2 Maccabees. I won't name them all. But the point is, these books, which were found in the Greek and Latin of the Apocrypha, were not in the Bible that our Lord Jesus used. Our Lord Jesus used what's known as the Tanakh, the Torah, the law, the prophets, and the writings, not the Apocrypha. This did not have Christ's approval upon it. Okay? But they were adding those sections to the Bible. And then thirdly, they were insisting that as well as Scripture, we must receive tradition from the church. Okay? Now, if you have your service sheet, from now on, I'm going to refer you to some of the things on the back. Okay? And the reason I put that on the back is what's on the back is taken from the Roman Catholic Catechism, which was published in 1994. So, this is the point. What Rome was pushing in 1500, it's still pushing today. It hasn't changed. Don't let anyone tell you it's changed, okay? Now, the Roman Catholic priests and the Pope were saying, you must also receive the traditions of the Church. Now, you can see this on the back. Can you see it? The top quote, number 82... I've underlined these words, and I could give you a much longer quote, but I haven't got time tonight. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, when Brendan read to us just now, he read from Mark 7, and if you heard it, you heard that our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees for doing this very thing. He said, you, and they did, you add the tradition of the elders, the tradition of the fathers, on top of Scripture, right? And he says, you use that, really, to undo Scripture. So tradition was being used as a weapon to cancel out Scripture. And the Lord gives them examples. Basic examples. And the Roman Catholic Church was doing exactly the same thing that Christ rebuked. And it's against this kind of thing that Scripture issues the direst of warnings. Can you imagine that? If anyone adds to these words, God will add to them the plagues written in this book. Those are terrible things. And if anyone takes away, which they were doing as well by adding, God will take away his part from the book of life, the holy city. In other words, he will go to hell and be damned. This is a very, very serious matter. Let no one tell you that it's a trifling matter to undermine Scripture, to add Scripture, or to block Scripture from the people of God is a wicked thing to do. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter, don't you? Do you love me? Well, what then? Feed my lambs. Okay? Don't keep the book from them. Give it to them. Feed my lambs. Okay? Now, the reformers could see the problem. And they said, first of all, we must go back to the Hebrew and Greek. That's what it was inspired in. And also, we must translate it so that ordinary people can know what the Bible says, okay? And they said, we insist that Scripture alone is the rule of our faith and our practice. It is Scripture that settles our faith. No wonder they're described somewhere as words of eternal life. Words of eternal life. So the first battleground was over Scripture. And you know, when you see his picture, when you think about his life, and you pick up your Bible, you know, much of what's in here is really from his pen. All right, modernized a bit in language, but this man, he lived as a fugitive. The price that's been paid for us to have an open Bible is immense. So that's the first thing. They were against the attack on Scripture, and they wanted to insist that we believe what is in the Scripture and Scripture alone, okay? And that's that will always be important in a church like this. The moment you lose that, you may as well close the doors, because you will no longer be under the smile of the Lord. Scripture alone. And then the second thing, the second error that they fought against was that Rome had a different gospel. They had a different gospel which was not a gospel. All right? Now, from the survey sheet, you can see how serious it is to preach another gospel that is not the biblical gospel. Paul says, if anyone brings to you or preaches to you another gospel, it's not a gospel, of course, let him be accursed. Well, that's the same level as let his name be taken out of the book of life. This is a damning, wicked thing to do, to preach another gospel. Don't you agree that how vital is it to be able to answer the question clearly, how am I saved? Right? How am I right with God? How do I enter heaven? What gives me peace in my soul? Those questions not vital? How does a man be right with God? How can I know that the door of heaven will not be slammed in my face, so to speak? Let me ask you, do you know the way of salvation? Let me ask you, do you know God's way of salvation? Many of you will say, yes, we know God's way of salvation. Let me ask you to turn, if you want to, don't have to 1 John chapter 1. John's first letter, chapter 1, listen. You see, I'm asking you the question, do you know the way of salvation? Do you know God's way of salvation? Listen to these few words from the pen of the Apostle John, chapter 1, verse 7. Listen to these words, 1 John 1:7, listen. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what? Cleanses us from all sin. You hear those words? All sin. John didn't say some sin, the worst sins, the least sins. All sin, cleansed from all sin. And he goes on. And he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he has borne the wrath of God. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, Christ's sacrifice is the only way of propitiating the wrath of God in the whole world. There is no other. And then one more reference, Romans chapter 3. None of this will surprise you. Romans chapter 3. Listen to Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen. Being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 28, Paul says, therefore we conclude, listen, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Okay? Those last words are vital. I won't say it in Greek, without the works of the law. Okay? Three words in Greek. Now, go back and look at those verses again, and you will find lots of other verses in the New Testament to the same effect. Okay? And Paul and John, and in Acts and other places, the way, God's way of salvation, God's way of justification, is laid out before us, okay, so that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can know that they are justified before God. They can have a certainty, an assurance of justification, being declared righteous at the bar of heaven. But now then, what does Rome teach? What does Rome teach? And this is where I want you to look at this again, this sheet. What does Rome teach? Well, for a start, if you look at the bottom line, 1992, these are the paragraphs in their catechism. Justification is conferred in baptism. And then look two lines up to 1987. The righteous, at the bottom, the last line, to communicate to us the righteousness of God, listen, through faith in Jesus Christ. And you may say, whew, they got it right. And through baptism. And then you say, no, they got it wrong. They're adding. Okay, so now then, if you believe them and say, okay, you're justified, believe in Jesus by all means, but then you must be baptized, and through baptism you are justified, then they say to you, you've got a problem now. Do you know what the problem is? How do you deal with all the sins that you've committed after you were baptized? What about those? What about the sins after baptism? What do you have to do about those? And I'm summarizing, okay, and I'll show you. But the basic message of Rome was that you may not be damned for the sins that you commit after you're baptized, but you nevertheless have to make satisfaction for them. So immediately, you're being taken away from Jesus Christ and onto yourself. You have to make satisfaction for them. How do I make satisfaction for the sins? In my case, I was baptized at 3 months old. Well, I've got an awful lot of sins since I was 3 months old. How do I deal with all those? Well, this is what you do. First of all, you go and confess them to a priest, and think about this, and ask him for absolution. So you have to go and tell the priest, and ask him to give you absolution, okay? But he won't give you absolution freely. Well, you have to do something for it, and that's called penance. Well, what is penance? They might say to you, well, you have to pray this prayer 55 times. Or you have to give alms to this cause. Or you have to make a pilgrimage. But whatever it is, it's something that you have to do, which will be also painful, by the way. And if you do all that, the priest says, right, I absolve you, okay? So you're very much dependent on the priest. I tell you, I would find this absolutely terrifying. Imagine going to the priest and I've got to tell him something now. I hope he'll give me absolution. I hope he won't give me too much of a hurdle to cross before I can be sure of being forgiven again. So there was penance, but listen, after death, after you die, the job's not finished. After you die, there's more to be done. Because you know and I know that when you die, you're not pure. So the terrible prospect of the fires of purification, you have to endure them. Well, how long will that last? Who knows? How many years and years it will take of torment to deal with the sins that you never managed to get sorted out before you died. And you and I know that's purgatory. Look, it says, look at the second paragraph down, 1030. After death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. That's as good as sentencing you to hell. You have to achieve the holiness necessary to enter heaven. And 1031, the church gives the name purgatory to this final purification. And you can see it ends with the words, the church speaks of a cleansing fire. Now then, so what the Roman Catholic Church is saying to you, this is what you've got to expect, right? You were justified when you were baptized, right? Okay. But all the sins that you commit afterwards, you've got some responsibility to deal with. you have to make satisfaction for them by doing X, Y, and Z. Right? And then when you die, you've got the prospect of spending a long time in the fires of purgatory until you are holy enough to eventually get into the presence of God. That's the doctrine that the Reformers rejected as being another gospel. But it doesn't stop there. You then start to think, hang on a minute, what about Granny? What about Mum? What about the ones who've died already? My close family have died. Well, you know where they are, don't you? They're in purgatory. Is there anything you can do about them? Well, actually, there might be, says the church. Now, this is where they start to talk to you about the saints. You know those saints? The few saints are not like you. They did so many good works. They did enough for themselves and some to spare. Those are known as works of supererogation. And do you know what? Those works of supererogation, all the merits that they managed to stack up, they didn't need them, so they gave them all to the church. And guess who's got the key to the box? The Pope. So he can give you the merits of the saints. And you know, Martin Luther believed this when he wrote the 95 Theses. He still accepted this. But he said, how come then, if the Pope is such a good man, he doesn't give it for nothing? Something funny here, isn't there? He can let people out of misery, but he decides not to. Why? Because you've got to pay for it. And this is what's really known as buying indulgences. An indulgence is a ticket from the Pope. I remember going to Ireland some years ago and visited a farmhouse, and over the bed was a certificate from the Pope. This poor family, who were poor, had paid the Pope, I don't know how much, to be released from so many million years in purgatory. Now, that's the false gospel that they were peddling. And it gradually, you see, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Wycliffe before them, gradually these men began to see that, you know, once it's like a house of cards. Once you pull out a few cards, the whole thing comes down. The whole thing collapses in a heap. All right? Now then, let me say to you, that's not the gospel. You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find it. In fact, if you look at these quotes carefully, you'll see that in order to establish part of that, they had to look at the Apocrypha, Maccabees. And there's a statement there. It's under 103.2. Based on the practice of prayer for the dead, you can pray for the dead. You can't pray for the dead, you know that, don't you? When a person's dead, it's too late to pray then. Pray for those who are dying before they die, not afterwards. You know what the Lord said, Abraham said to Lazarus, the rich man? A great gulf is fixed. No one can pass from there to here. Once you die, your eternity is fixed. And it's too late. It's too late. There is no doctrine of second chances or transfers from hell to heaven. Forget it. That's not biblical. But you can see, it says, therefore Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead, that they may be delivered from their sin. Now that is not Bible truth. It's not Bible truth. Do you know what I just described to you? I personally find it terrifying. Don't you? If you start reckoning seriously with this, start at the end. You think, okay, I'm going to die one day. And where am I going to go then? Well, I know I haven't sorted out all my own sins, so I know where I'm going, don't I? I'm going to these fires. So now I start to think to myself, I've got to do a lot to minimise that. So I go along to my priest now and start thinking, right, what is it that I've got to tell him? And what can he give me to do so I reduce my time in purgatory? Can you see where it's going? It's absolute tyranny. It's absolute slavery. It's terrifying. And Martin Luther himself was terrified. He was scared to death of Christ. He was even scared of Mary. And that's why when he was struck with lightning, or the lightning hit the ground beside him, he shouted to Saint Anna, who was supposed to be Mary's mother. You see, he felt so remote from Christ. But God opened the eyes of these men. I think, isn't the phrase, after the darkness, light? You know, God brought these men out of the darkness into the light of the gospel. A man called von Staupitz, who was, I think, Luther's mentor in the Augustinian monastery, he loved Martin Luther. And near the end of his life, he said to Luther, he said, "You pulled us out of the pigsty. You pulled us out of the pigsty." It was certainly a pigsty. Worse than that, I would say. Okay, but the thing is, Luther, what really delivered Luther from the trap? I'll tell you what delivered him. His boss, so to speak, told him to start reading the Bible. And he came to Psalm 22. You know this, don't you? My God, why have you forsaken me? He said, this is Christ speaking. He's asking the question, why should the Father forsake his beloved Son? And he says, I see now. It's because he had my sins. Christ was forsaken for my sins so that I might not be forsaken. And then, as you know, he turned to Romans. And that sealed it forever for Luther. The letter to the Romans, he says, man shall live by what? The just shall live by faith. And Luther wrote in the Bible, alone, not by works as well. All right? So that's the candle that we pray will never be put out in this country. And if you're aware of recent events in this country, you will know that this is not an idle, empty historical exercise. There are plenty of people in power in this country that would like to stamp out the flame of that candle. They would. And this is still a battleground. So there we are. This is why this church would call itself Reformed. We are heirs of the Reformation, and the ministry that comes from this church must be sola scriptura. It must be scripture alone, and it must preach the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as it is in the New Testament, as it is in the Bible. And if you meet friends who believe, and you will meet plenty of people who in one way or another they believe that they can do something to get themselves into heaven, you must disabuse them of that. They must be clear. There's nothing that you can do to open the doors of heaven yourself. Millions believe they can. Millions. Every time a celebrity dies, oh, did you hear the rubbish? Oh, you know. There's only one way, and Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. These are words of eternal life. And that's why, once a year or occasionally, we make a bit of a fuss about this issue, because it is one of the fundamental issues in our history. Britain would not be anything like it is today if the Reformation hadn't happened. But in Europe, the Reformation passed by Spain, Portugal, Italy for the most part. Right? It affected Germany and the German states. It affected Switzerland, the Netherlands, and Britain. And to some extent France, except they killed it. Okay? But these little countries were blessed by God through the Reformation. They were given the Bible, and they were given the way of eternal life. And there's nothing more precious than that. And if Britain ever loses that, right, it will have lost the worst, the greatest treasure that a nation could ever have. So we must now close in prayer and sing. But let's never lose sight of these things. Let's pray.